Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. On March 21st, 2003, my son was born. And when I first saw him, my heart was overcome with love, with joy, with pride. There were so many things that I wanted to say to him in that moment about how much I loved him, about how precious and valuable he was. But of course, he was far, far too young to understand anything that I was going to say in that moment. But like most parents, as our children grow, we find ourselves saying things to our kids that we never imagined ever having to say to any other human being. Things like, don't put your Lego in the peanut butter. Or, no weapons at the dinner table, please. I've said this over and over again. Or, stop eating dirt. Or, don't write all over the walls. There are all kinds of things that parents say to kids all the time that we never imagined having to say. And I wonder, does God sometimes feel exactly the same way? We've been making our way through a series on the 10 words, and this morning we come to word number 6, you shall not murder. It must have pained God to speak this word. And what makes this word so painful to utter is the fact that it needed to be spoken. The first recorded murder takes place exactly 4 chapters into the Bible. Now, if I talk with people who are a little bit older than I am, many of them can recall exactly where they were on November the 22nd, 1963, when they heard the news that American President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. In 1994, during a 4-month period, members of the Hutu ethnic community in Rwanda slaughtered 800,000 Tutsis. On September 11th, 2001, terrorists hijacked 3 different planes, flew them into buildings, and were responsible for almost 3,000 people dying. Between Columbine High School and Sandy Hook Elementary shootings, 43 adults and children died. On May 22nd, 2017, a suicide bomb was carried out in Manchester, England. Following a concert, 23 adults and children died. And sadly, all of the events I've just listed are not even remotely comprehensive. You shall not murder. Our world needs this 6th word. And this morning we're going to take a closer look at this word and its implication for our lives today. So let's begin by taking a preliminary look at this word by way of 3 questions. Here's the first. Should this 6th word read, do not kill, or, as I have behind you, do not murder? Now, if you grew up as I did reading the King James translation of the Bible, you would have read, thou shalt not kill. Now, with the exception of the King James translation of the Bible, all modern English translations are much more specific. They read, you shall not murder, and there is a very good reason for this specificity. In current Canadian law, the taking of a life is differentiated. So premeditated murder is differentiated from killing in self-defense, or unintentionally causing someone's death, or bearing arms in the midst of war. Similarly, the Old Testament differentiated between different kinds of death. They differentiated between killing in self-defense or bearing arms in war or unintentionally causing the death of another person. All of that was differentiated from what we would now call first-degree murder. It's murder that God prohibits in this 6th word. And this much is clear as you read through the context of the entire Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, God called Israel to bear arms against their enemies, which inevitably involved killing. In this broken world, at times, taking a life is unavoidable. That's the first question. Here's the second. Why did God issue this 6th word? And what does this word tell us about God and humanity? How far does the sixth word extend? Let me read a couple of verses taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, he extrapolates. He pulls out some implications. From each human being, God says, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now, what does this mean? These verses reveal that human life is given by God and patterned after God's own life. In other words, we've been made in his image. And for this reason, all human life is sacred. Daryl Johnson, I believe, is right when he says, every human life, however young or old, however deformed or evil, is sacred. Sacred because every human life, regardless of the circumstances in which it is conceived, is the work of God. Therefore, to take the life of another human being is to destroy a work of God. Now, literally, there is no life apart from God. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who sustains it. And for this reason, none of us have the right to unilaterally take the life of another person. Job 1:21 says, it's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And while I know I am treading on sensitive ground here, throughout history, this sixth word has been applied by Jews and Christians alike to issues like abortion and to suicide and to euthanasia, to end the life of an unborn child, to end your own life, or to end the life of another, even at their request, is to break the sixth commandment. Now, this sixth word challenges an idea that is very firmly entrenched in our Western society today. The sixth word challenges the idea that every individual is sovereign over his or her own life. Anytime any one of us says something like, I can do whatever I want with my life, we are wandering very far away from any sort of Christian thinking. Now, most of us are tempted to break this sixth word when we find ourselves overwhelmed by pain, by fear, by hopelessness, or by anger. You may be here today and you may have broken this sixth word. And you may look back on a particular moment in your life with such sorrow and regret, and you say to yourself, will God ever forgive me for what I've done? And if you're here this morning and you're asking this question, I want to repeat something that I said a few weeks ago. There are no ifs. There are no conditions in God's love. God does not say, if you are faithful and obedient, if you keep every one of these 10 words, then I will love you. When God the Son took on our flesh and blood, he bound himself to the human race. In his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he demonstrated the truth that God is for us, not against us. And so none of us need to adhere to a particular standard to earn God's love. In Christ, our past is forgiven. In Christ, we are accepted. Now, that's not to say that God expects nothing of us, as though he forgives us and sends us on our way and says, now do whatever you like. God is a good father. He's not an absentee or uncaring father. And so, while keeping the 10 words is not the way into relationship with God, keeping them is the path on in our relationship with God. They're a path for our freedom and for the world's good. And at the risk of doing more harm than good, I want to briefly address a third question that is connected to the second, but really arises from the first. Here's the question. If the Bible differentiates between murder and the taking of a life through self-defense and things like that, is there a place for the proper use of physical force? Now, this is a contested issue within Christian theology. Opinions range from people who are on the extreme militaristic side as Christians to people who are extremely on the pacifism side and everything in between. But I just want to share with you how I'm thinking about this issue as we think about how to think Christianly in this world today. Human life is sacred because it was given by God and is patterned after God's own life. We're all made in His image. And for this reason, we do not have the right or authority to unilaterally take the life of any other human being. But there comes a time, no doubt as a last resort, and no doubt after much prayer and reflection, but there comes a time when the use of physical force is necessary to prevent some from destroying others. Consider God and His own actions in the world. God Himself took lives when He protected the nation of Israel from Pharaoh's army that was bent on destruction. The truth of the matter is, none of us are living in the Garden of Eden anymore. The world is not as God wants it to be, and so, in some circumstances, preserving life will mean stopping those who intend to take it. Now, it's a grave responsibility to be entrusted with the authority to use physical force to protect the peace and to keep citizens free from harm. And all of us could point to instances when those in authority have abused their power. But that being said, personally, I'm very grateful to the men and women who regularly lay down their lives for the sake of our peace. And when I say that, I think of my cousin. My cousin is currently an officer with the RCMP. And he spends all of his vocational hours working in the most difficult and troubled parts of Surrey. Him and his colleagues are frequently called upon to enter into situations involving violence, whether domestic violence, drug-related violence, or gun-related violence. And my cousin is a committed Christian. And when I think about the kind of work he does, I say to myself, who better to use physical force than someone who inherently recognizes the image of God in all people? Who better to administer physical force than a person who would prefer not to wield it at all? In some circumstances, preserving life means stopping those who intend to take it. There's a lot more that I could say on this matter, but I'm going to leave it aside for now and move on. On first blush, when we read the sixth word, thou shalt not murder or do not murder, we might consider this the easiest of the 10 words to keep. I mean, all of us have worshipped false gods. That's word number one. We've all dishonored God's name before. That's word number three. We've all dishonored our parents before. That's word number five. But how many of us are or will ever be guilty of murder? And so how does this sixth word relate to your life and my life today? What I want to do is just invite you to take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Here, what Jesus does is he takes this sixth word, you shall not murder, and he dives beneath the surface of the external act or behavior to the very heart of the problem. And he addresses things like anger and hatred and contempt. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. And allow me to read it for us this morning. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still on your way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's highly unlikely that most of us are going to commit murder over the course of our lives, but there are so many other ways to destroy a life or to destroy a relationship. And things like anger, hatred, and contempt are very, very effective tools. What I want to do now is I just want to call a brief timeout, and I'm going to give everyone the next 30 seconds to come up with an answer to the questions I have behind me on the screen. Question one, when was the last time you were angry? Question two, what was it that made you angry? Question three, how does your anger affect your relationship with God and other people? Let me just give you 30 seconds to contemplate. In verse 22, Jesus seizes upon two common forms of verbal abuse in the ancient world. Rakah, translated directly, means empty-headed or useless. In today's language, we might refer to such an individual as a numbskull or a blockhead or something like that. The second word, fool, comes from the Greek root moros. It's the word from which we derive the English word moron. And these two terms, numbskull or moron, were everyday insults. And honestly, they weren't the kind of words that had anyone land in court or in jail. The whole point of Jesus' teaching is that these ordinary insults reveal a contempt that God takes very, very seriously. One scholar writes, "You think yourself far removed, morally speaking, from murderers? Have you not hated? Have you never wished someone dead? Have you not frequently stooped to the use of contempt, even to character assassination?" Jesus, the master teacher, is the one who goes beyond the external behavior, and he probes beneath the surface of our lives. And when he probes, what will he find in our hearts? James 1:19 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." But all too often, we are slow to listen, we are quick to speak, and quick to become angry. D.A. Carson writes, "There is a place for burning with anger at sin and injustice. Our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves." You might say Jesus was angry, and he was. But his anger was never wrapped up in personal ego. When he was most severely tested during his trial and crucifixion, he did not retaliate in word or in deed. In fact, his dying words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The absence of murder, anger, and contempt is not God's ultimate goal. His goal is the presence of love, of mercy, and kindness. Murder is wrong just as anger, hatred, and contempt are wrong because these things ignore the image of God in others. Now, if you look for a few moments at verses 23 to 26, Jesus offers two different scenarios that give practical shape to his teaching. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and as you're laying it down before the Lord, you remember that your sister or brother has something against you, leave the gift, go be reconciled, and then come back and resume your worship. Now, most scholars conclude that Jesus taught these words, the Sermon on the Mount, from a hillside somewhere in Galilee. Galilee is about 130 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Imagine making the trip to Jerusalem by foot or by donkey. It would take days and days of travel. Every faithful Jew was required to travel to Jerusalem several times a year to offer their gifts of worship before the Lord at the altar in Jerusalem. So imagine finally arriving with all of your friends and family and whatever else you brought on the journey. You get to the altar, you're about to offer it in worship to God, and in that moment you remember someone from back home that has a grudge against you. What does Jesus say? He says, leave the gift there, hike back 130 kilometers. Reconcile, and then when that's taken care of, come back the 130, and now you're ready to resume your worship. What extent would any of us go in order to be reconciled? Would you walk 260 kilometers? Jesus' second scenario envisions a person on their way to court. likely because they failed to repay a debt. This is a last chance opportunity for reconciliation. And what Jesus is not doing here is he's not offering us principles for dealing with legal disputes. He's reinforcing the singular message, deal with broken relationships before it's too late. And in the time remaining, I want to deal with what Jesus has said and try and apply it to our lives. And I want to begin with a story that I told to the church a few years ago. You may remember it. It's a story that took place on a soccer pitch. Our church team was playing in a quarterfinal playoff game. It's a single elimination knockout, and we were down by a couple of goals. The other team was young and big and tough, and our team was old and small and fragile. We weren't well matched. And the ref wasn't doing us any favors. At one point, the ball shot out to the sidelines. I was nearest to the ball, so I took off after it. And just as I got my foot on the ball, this massive young Viking hit me from behind, right in the middle of my shoulder blades. And he knocked me to the turf, and I was just laid up in a heap. A few days later, I was in such pain, I went to the doctor, and the doctor told me I'd strained all the ligaments in my lower back. So I was laying there on the pitch and feeling this strange combination of whiplash, blinding pain, and smoldering rage. I was so angry. And I pushed myself up to my hands and knees very gingerly. And even more slowly, I struggled to my feet. And as I did, the referee asked me a question. He said, "What are you doing?" And I responded saying, "I'm trying to contain my anger." Perhaps some of you have discovered, as I have, that anger isn't something any of us can contain. At least not for very long. Anger is like hazardous waste. Sometime, somewhere, in some way, our anger is going to come out. And unprocessed anger has the power to destroy both the bearer and the receiver. And so the question is, how do any of us deal with our anger? Let me offer a few suggestions this morning. First, when it comes to the letting go of our anger, we need to be willing to be willing. Now, none of us are ever going to be free of our anger and contempt until we're willing to let it go. And if you're already on this journey, then you know it's harder than it sounds. Letting go of your anger will mean forgiving those who have neglected or wounded or betrayed or rejected you. It may be that anger runs so deep in your life that you can't even imagine living without it. But if you're here this morning and you want to be free of your anger and you're not sure that you're ready to let it go yet, let me encourage you that here's a great way to begin praying. You can begin by praying, "Jesus, I'm not sure that I can let go of my pain or anger, but I want to be willing. And so create in me a willingness to be willing to let it go." If that's the best you can do, then you're on the way to healing and transformation. Here's the second suggestion. Bring your anger to the cross. Now, nearly every week we talk about or sing about Jesus dying on the cross. But in speaking of this language of him dying on the cross, sometimes we don't really think about the fact that what happened was murder. Jesus was murdered on the cross. And one of the great paradoxes of the cross is that Jesus bore the anger, the hatred, and the contempt of the world. And in exchange, God poured out his love, mercy, and forgiveness. Murder for him and life for the rest of us. When we come to the cross, we find our minds and hearts can be reoriented. At the cross, our clenched fists can be opened. And as our fists are opened, we can finally receive God's forgiveness and mercy. And in turn, we're empowered to begin to hold out mercy and forgiveness to others. Here's my third suggestion. When you come to the cross with your anger, express your unfiltered anger to God. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. as much as possible, deal with your anger today. Don't wait. Don't rehearse it. Don't put it off. Deal with it today. When we allow anger to hang around, it always goes one direction. It goes underground in your life. And once it goes underground in your life, the devil can begin to destroy you from the inside out. Now, when it comes to nursing our anger, there is what I call the law of severity. The longer you rehearse your anger, the deeper it will grow and the more destructive it will become. The truth of the matter is, love for God cannot be separated from love for others. And so we can't live with one hand open to Jesus and one hand shaking towards another person in anger. One author likens it to driving with one foot on the gas while the other foot is stomped on the brakes. Try as we might, we cannot cultivate life with Jesus and nurture our anger at the same time. And so the healthiest way to deal with our anger is to begin by expressing it to Jesus. And what we do in prayer is we pray our anger to God again and again until we find it no longer has a hold on us. If you've ever read through the Psalms, then you know you can pray anything to God. All of your unfiltered emotion. And as we pray our anger to Jesus, He begins to diffuse it, to heal it, and to transform us. Here's the fourth suggestion, the final one. As you move towards Jesus, let Him move you towards others. In Eugene Peterson's translation of Colossians 3, he writes, "Be even-tempered, content with second place, and quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it." Reconciliation requires so much more than expressing our hurt or anger to God. It requires us to move towards another. Forgiveness, mercy, and truth-telling are all a part of the process. There is a place for expressing our hurt to another person, but we begin by expressing it to God so that by the time we express it to another, it's no longer our intent to destroy them. As I conclude this morning, I want to ask a question or two. What is your anger and contempt costing you? Is it costing you peace or joy? Is it costing you the ability to move in deep relationship with others? One last question. Can you cultivate your anger and still cultivate the kind of life with Jesus that you desire? God gave us the sixth word because He wants us all to be free. He wants us to be free of the destructive power of anger, hatred, and contempt. Imagine a world that was free from these things, a world free from murder. The truth of the matter is, one day we're not going to need to imagine such a world. It will be a reality. But for now, we're invited to live this future reality in the present. And by the grace of God, may it be so. At this time, I want to invite the worship team to come and lead us in a final song or two, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, all of us know the wound of betrayal or rejection, the wounds of pain. All of us know what it is to feel an anger smoldering under the surface of our lives and the desire to hit back, to punish. We thank You, Father, that You are not like that. In Exodus 34, You describe Yourself as the one who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. We are a blessed people to have received the mercy and kindness that You poured out through Your Son on the cross. So this morning, Lord, we come with our anger, our hatred, and our contempt, the things that we feel towards others. And we just lay it before You. Lord, we don't justify it. It's just there. And we ask that you would begin to work in us, to work on us, to release anger's destructive hold on our lives. Lord, some of us here have been walking with anger for so long, we don't know who we would be without it. But Lord, in faith, we pray and ask that you would enable us to be willing to let it go. We pray for the freedom, the joy and the peace that comes when we give all of this up and find ourselves transformed and healed. And so, Lord, we pray for the strength to let things go. We pray for the faith, the trust that our lives are in your hands and that you will take care of us. And we pray your peace upon our lives, upon our relationships, and upon this world that you've made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.